rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair near you. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study. Matthew chapter 5. We want you to be able to see the words for yourself and really experience the change, the blessing of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, after Malachi, before Mark. Well, mice are always a commodity we get in our homes living in the part of the country that we do, at least over in Wilson, if you're like me. But I think I've mentioned this before, and especially over here on Coyote Loop, there's some sort of ninja school for mice over there, some sort of ninja training school, how to avoid traps, because you can leave traps out and they're able to dodge them somehow. I find, I put out snap traps and those teeter-totter traps and the swirl maze traps, and they do things like go forward through the swirl and come backwards. And even on the snap traps, I think in an effort to mock me, I found droppings where they're supposed to be snapped dead, and I don't find it funny. But one time, sort of a warning, this is a semi-gross story. One time in the middle of the night, I heard some clanging around and banging and so on and carrying around, scurrying. And there was this mangy rat mouse, whatever it was, scurrying around. And it had its leg smashed in the trap, its back hind leg. Of course, this obviously hindered its escape to freedom. And as I watched this thing sort of scurry around in the hallway by my girl's room, he couldn't, he was trying to duck under doors, but the trap would just clang right up against the door, and he would be pulling there with his leg. The nasty, dead leg was stuck in the trap, and it was holding him back. And then it seemed that this little ninja got an idea, and it was a brilliant idea, really. He had this sort of ninja emergency technique that he would amputate his own leg and leave the trap behind. It seemed as if he was trying to chew his leg off with no numbing medicine, no anesthesia. It's pretty impressive. Just chew the thing off. And come to find out, I guess this is kind of a common thing that ninja mice do. But I was amazed by this rat's determination and his resolve. His fortitude was commendable, really. Because no matter what the cost, this rat, he knew that it was either his dead leg chewing it off or his whole self. And of course, he made the obvious, the only logical choice, being a rational creature. And so, for that mangy rat, it was an interesting lesson. Nothing was worth for him. Nothing was worth staying in the trap. Not even one of his four legs, because big deal, if he lost a leg, he had three more others, and at least he wouldn't meet his doom. That is the idea, in effect, we will see in the text tonight in Matthew 5 in part 2 of our study in verses 27 to 30, is Jesus, in effect, teaches that that's the approach, this approach of this noble rat mouse. That's the approach we need to have in sanctification, normal Christianity 101, with sin in our life. We need to have that attitude towards sin in our life, that Jesus will teach, in effect, that any cherishing or any coddling and keeping of sin in our lives, it evidences that we don't yet know him, that we haven't yet entered into right relationship with him, and we're not going to heaven. That when we don't take our great-great-grand brother in the faith, John Owen, great reformed stalwart of the faith, used to say, putting it to death, mortifying, the mortification of sin, that when there's a total absence of that in our lives, it evidences something bad, that our soul might not be right with God. Christ's words here are clear and sobering, and so he would have us imitate the resolve of the rat, where if it comes down to it, keeping the leg or going to our doom, tearing it off and going free, it's really, the choice is a no-brainer. holding on to sin or entering into hell, or letting it go and clinging to Christ for eternity in heaven. It's really, the choice is a no-brainer. So with that, follow along as I read. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In this section we've turned to in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to read verse 20 just to get a little momentum and stop at verse 30. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you, Jesus says, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, so while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Well, a little background here if you haven't been with us. This is the Sermon on the Mount that's in Matthew 5 through 7. It's one sermon that Jesus is preaching as he's going throughout the villages in Galilee in the first century. It's his most famous that we know of. And he's clarifying what it means to be right with the true God, the only God, to go to heaven. What does it mean to be good enough for God, as it were? Good enough that our eternal life, as we pass from this life to death, is certain and secure and assured to be in the favor of God, in other words. And to do that, he takes a very creative but a profound approach in verse 20 through 48 in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that's called the Six Antitheses. The Six Antitheses, they are six examples where Christ illustrates, he's illustrating what God's standard is to get into heaven, and so on. And so as we've been looking at here, as we've had a couple reviews in this section, overall Christ is doing two things. In each of these six examples where he has anger and then adultery, and then next week marriage, divorce, speaking, retaliation, enemies, and so on. Number one, Christ in these examples, he's really... He shows God's moral standard and clarifies that it's impossible to get to heaven if we're relying on our own moral finesse. No human being can do this. These examples are very clear that if one bout of hatred in our heart or one bout of lust in our heart disqualifies us, then it's over. Every human born except for Christ is disqualified. That's what's most obvious about this section. And Christ he's quoting the teachings of the Pharisees. Every time when he says, you've heard it said, he quotes the Pharisees and sort of states or elaborates on their erroneous teachings about God's requirements for righteousness, to be good enough for God. And then he corrects it with these sayings. It says, you heard it said. And then he says, but I say to you. As if in effect to say, look, you've always heard the Pharisees say, well, to be good into heaven, you just need to not commit the physical act of adultery. But Christ says, but I say to you, if you've even lusted after a woman in your heart or a man or whoever, you've committed adultery in your heart. So the standards are infinitely high to get to heaven if we're going to do it by our own works. And that's essential to understanding this section. This is not, these commands here are not a how-to on getting to heaven, but a how-to, an understanding that we could never, ever do so by our own works. And we've been seeing that as such, these are six examples of a brilliant way to convince any rationally thinking human being that, look, you need Jesus badly. You can't get to heaven and be right with God without him. It's a very creative way to do that, and of course he sums it up in verse 48 by saying, To put it another way, you have to be perfect as God is perfect if you're going to get to heaven by your own works. Of course, that's impossible. So that's the number one thing Jesus is doing. But number two, he presents his moral standard, which is actually possible for everyone who is already going to heaven, for everyone who has embraced, number one, that it's impossible to do so by our own works, believed on Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you're being changed now, that Christ consequently says, you will live out imperfectly, albeit, but you will begin to genuinely live out these standards of righteousness that is pleasing to God. But you must go through, number one, and mourn sorrow over our lack of righteousness, our moral ability, and come to Christ in faith, ask God for his mercy, for forgiveness. Come through the cross so that we can be able to manifest then God's kind of righteousness. So then, with that, the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, these examples are all consistent with that, what Christ is doing. I'll put that up here. Main idea of the Sermon on the Mount is this, is the it kind of what is the big picture? What's Christ's thesis statement of this sermon? It is this. It's though humanity, that we have no ability to get to heaven by our own doing, through faith in Christ, his death on the cross, him, we're consequently forgiven of all sin. We're forgiven of our hatred in the heart, our murder in the heart, our adultery in the heart, and everything else. Both to eliminate our forgiven of all sin and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. That is what's going on here. Christ, through these examples, would bring the honestly thinking person to a point of despair so they would look to him as their only hope to be right with the Father. You know, I can't do this. In other words, this anger in the heart, this lust, be perfect. So we, by faith in him, we're forgiven of sin to live this ethical standard characteristic of heaven. And then to zero in on verse 27 to 30, we're in part two of looking at this section tonight. That main idea is this. In light of our inability to meet God's moral standard for what constitutes adultery, we must cling to Christ by faith both to eliminate our condemnation and enable our obedience. That's what Christ is doing here in this brilliant section of the Sermon on the Mount. So we saw last week five truths. If you're taking notes, five truths for understanding salvation, five truths for understanding how to be right with God and go to heaven, and we made it through four of them tonight. We're just going to do the fifth. I'll blast through these very quickly. Number one, we saw that in general, humanity, that we tend to fabricate moral standards that are suited for our success. We gravitate towards whatever is easiest to believe. That, I'll be reincarnated, or God will sort of accept me, or I had a burning in my bosom, or whatever these sort of erroneous beliefs that are suited to our own success, that, of course, I have no objectivity to them whatsoever. That the Pharisees, ironically, were doing this, creating moral standards suited for their success, which is why Christ corrects them by saying, "But I say to you," as he holds himself up as God and the absolute, only exclusive, authoritative interpreter of morality, God's kind of morality in getting to heaven, number one. Number two, we saw that God's moral standards are objective. They're suited to himself. They're suited to himself. You read these things, and as Christ is saying, you need to be perfect in so many ways, it's very obvious that Christ is not trying to dumb things down to cater to wherever the moral bar might be in any particular subculture. That's not his approach. These standards are suited to God, very God, to his holiness. So in that sense, they're absolute, they're objective. Well, that's why Christ, every time he's saying, "But I say to you," and then he proceeds with these very uncomfortable sayings that frankly condemn all of us. Speaking of which, number three, everyone is guilty of falling short of God's standard. We saw that. That's Christ is not he's not apologetic about showing us that we're sinners, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. He's not only not apologetic, he's trying to see our guilt, trying to get us to see our guilt before God, that we would embrace him as our substitute righteousness with which we can be acceptable, by which only we can be acceptable to God. Hallelujah. As we sing, there's power in the blood, not power in our works. You'll never hear a Christian song that says, there's power in our works, power in our moral finesse. You'll never hear such a song. It'd be a shameful thing to sing such a song. It's in the blood. It's in the death of Christ. So we're guilty. It's very obvious. You have to admit that, whether, no matter what your spiritual persuasion, that you've failed God's standards here. Third, and then along those lines, number four, praise God, the good news through faith in Christ, we're saved from condemnation. That is the driving point which Christ is pushing us to here. Though he's not saying it, he's saying it very loudly. That we would come to him, all of us who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for our souls, because it is not possible for a human being to carry the moral burden that Christ says that is the standard. Absolutely. You cannot carry that. It's crushing. It's crushing. So we come to Christ for salvation. In him, there's no condemnation. He, at the end of Matthew, he'll die for our inability to live up to the law. That's Matthew's pointing to that event through the person and work of Christ. No condemnation. And now building upon that, number five, this is what we'll concentrate on tonight. Through faith in Christ, we're saved for sanctification. Very important to understanding salvation. We are saved from condemnation, but we're saved for something as well. We're saved for sanctification, or to live out these standards that Christ is putting before us here, that we would actually become more like Christ. But you cannot possibly do that until you've been saved from condemnation. As you talk to those who don't yet know Christ, it's helpful to say, look, you're not only saved from something, but God wants you to be saved for something. Well, what's that? Sanctification. Sanctification. This is going to be sort of a mini study on sanctification because it's right here in the text. First, a definition for our time. I'll put it up here. That sanctification is the inevitable experience of being progressively transformed into Christ's likeness, which believers experience as the consequence of salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Or as Wayne Grudem puts it better, a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Sanctification, if you don't yet know Christ, please don't think, oh, this is about you becoming a better you. It is not that at all. It's not about us becoming a better us. It's about us becoming more like Christ. The whole point of change and being able to actually start living a life pleasing to God through faith in Christ, it's that the us in us needs to die and go away. Because the us in us is the problem with us. That's why these terribly misleading statements like, oh, salvation is from within, that's why those are so terribly wrong. That's like saying new life is found in a casket. New life is in a casket. But by God's grace and the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ, he solves that problem in sanctification. And we can think of sanctification like a baby being born. It's born to grow, change, and mature, and so it is with every Christian. You are born again, or born through the Holy Spirit, when you come to faith in Christ, having despaired of your ability to live out these standards. You're born of the Holy Spirit, and from that moment on, you're like a newborn who's intended now to grow and mature, to progress, and that growth is called sanctification. There is no such thing as a Christian who is saved from condemnation but not for sanctification. That's called an unbeliever. I like what Bruce Demarest says in his Systematic Theology. He says, sanctification negatively means the mortification of sin, putting to death sin by the power of the Spirit, but positively it involves the vivification, imparting vitality of that new nature in us by the Holy Spirit. It's the daily, hourly, minutely repentance of sin, turning to Christ in gratitude and obedience. And so it's not growing into an improved you. It's dying to the dead you and living to Christ through the Holy Spirit. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit, by the way. It's not becoming the upgraded you who you've always had the potential to be, but becoming like Christ, who we never had the potential to be like. It's becoming in practice who we are in position. Now, the question is sometimes asked, well, can't I modify my behavior without surrendering my life to Christ and so on and embracing him as Lord? Why can't I become a better person that way? The problem with that is you have not entered into worship and right relationship with the true God. It's been equated to shuffling deck chairs around on the Titanic. You can change your behavior all you want, shuffle it around, but you're still not in good relationship with God through Christ. And so sanctification then is heart transformation empowered by God with the motive of applauding God, transforming our nature to Christ-likeness. But behavior modification is surface transformation empowered by self with the motive of applauding self and leaving our nature unchanged then. That's the problem. That's the problem. Sanctification is nature or heart changed, motivated by love for Christ and glory for Christ. But behavior modification is surface change, motivated by love for self and glory for self. So then, sanctification. Let's look at this text more in depth. And under this number 5, we will see five more principles. If you're taking notes, 5 principles for true change, for real change. 5 principles for true change. Number 1. God's unwavering love for us in salvation gives liftoff to our sanctification. God's unwavering love for us in salvation gives liftoff. We have to start here for sanctification. You are placed on the launch pad of sanctification when you've received the extravagant love of God in Christ through salvation. That is the whole point. First things first. Our permanent favor, God's permanent favor on us in salvation, is what gives the movement effectually and motivationally for sanctification. So there's a couple things I want us to see here under this text, under this point. That sanctification first, it can never happen until we experience salvation. It's an impossible reality. One cannot truly change, in other words, until you've experienced salvation. So verse 29, Christ says, if your right eye, he proposes some sort of response to change, response to sin, a method of change. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This is, of course, not advocating literal physical amputation. That would not accomplish true change. That would not touch our inner nature, which is where the problem is, right? It would only change our outer appearance. We need something, ironically, more radical than cutting off our hand or our arm or plucking out our eye. The problem is that's not radical enough. It doesn't touch your fallen nature. Christ made radical remedy to change our nature through the forgiveness of sins, through the power of the Spirit. And so new obedience, true change results from that new nature as we enter into right relationship with him. Many, many texts talk about this. Just I'll give a few sweeping ones. Paul says to the Corinthians, look, do you not know that the unrighteous they won't go to heaven, in other words. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. They could, they need to come to Christ to be forgiven so that they change. And look what Paul says, such were, please focus on that, such were some of you. All of these types of people were in Corinth and saved by the blood of Christ, and were saved from condemnation and for sanctification. Paul says, such were some of you. You're not that anymore because you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Change. Also, a couple more. Paul also says, if anyone is in Christ, he's not a recovering swindler or recovering thief. He's a new creature. That's your identity. New creature. And then Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That's change talk. That is change talk. Point being, Christ enables this when we come through the cross, salvation. And as such, his unwavering love motivates it. As we like to say often, God's love in Christ is far better than unconditional. It's better than unconditional love. God's love in Christ is Christ conditional. As David Powelson has written, God's love for us is not secure based on unconditionality. Did I say that word right? God's love for us is based on Christ. It's based on Christ. God doesn't love us just as we are, but just as Christ is, which is far better. That is far better. Because then that begs the question, well, how is Christ is? How is Christ? What does that mean? What caliber of human being or being is he? He's God. He's the Father's only Son. He's the Son of God. He's the perfect, righteous Son. The only human being who is perfect, to perfectly love God and people at all times and always. He's the one whom God the Father said, in this one I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. And so we're much better off with God the Father and saying, I love you, my favor is secure on you, not however you are, but how Christ is. Christ secures it. That's good security. How is our eternal okayness with God established? How is our secure standing established? How is our place in heaven made? How is God's saving love resting upon us, the certainty of forgiveness of sins? Upon what does all that hinge? The finished work of Christ. Not us. On Christ's obedience to the law, his perfect righteousness, his substitutionary death on the cross, where he was punished for all our sin. And in him is God's love and our standing for us therein, secure. It cannot be altered. Man, somebody amen or the roof's going to blow up here. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. John Stott says, the law says, do this and you'll live. The gospel says, you live, so do this. Speaking of sanctification. God's unwavering, secure love for us, because it's anchored in the person of Christ, that's what gives lift off then to both our motive, our motivation, and our ability to change. That's quite a motive. It's quite a motive. It's quite an enablement as well. J.I. Packer says, as Christ died in order that we may be justified, so we are justified, therefore, in order that we may be sanctified and made holy. And it's God's love in Christ for us that launches that. So, that's where we start. You have got to start there. Or trying to change, it's like putting one of these NASA rockets not on a launch pad, just setting it up on a concrete block there. Fly, fly, fly. No, it needs its launch pad and its boosters. That's the secure love of God and the finished work and the person of Christ, our faith therein, is what gives that liftoff. Some of us might have wondered, why hasn't so-and-so ever changed? They're not saved. Because this power of God and this love of God, it is not going to leave a person unchanged. Never, ever will it do so. Not our God. Please, let's not dumb down and insult our God and say, well, he can't change people. He's a tough God, but he's not that tough. Let's not insult the glory of God in such a way. When his love comes, It just gives lift off. So verse 29, what is in 30? Let's dig in a little deeper. First, what Christ is not teaching here. This text does not mean that the solution to sin is self-mutilation physically. Again, the picture of gouging out our eye, I mean, these are radical, but not radical enough. Because you could amputate all your limbs and still sin and be enslaved to it. It's not a sufficient solution. Physical limb amputation is insufficient for enabling holiness in your life in a way that pleases God. Christ has been talking about how these things, the problem is our human heart, and Paul elaborates in Colossians 2:20. He says, look, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? In other words, why do you try to change by do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? He says this, these matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made, not God-made, self-made religion and self-made abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, they appear wise. You know, all sitting under a lotus tree for 40 days and whipping yourself and these kind of things and crawling up, you know, the Pontius Pilate stairs on your knees 7 times and down and back. That seems so just pious. But it has no value against fleshly indulgence. It's faith in Christ and his love and the power of the Spirit that changes us. That's what changes us. You may have heard of an individual in church history called Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, from the 2nd to 3rd century. History records that in response to this verse, he castrated himself. He castrated himself. He took a literal wooden approach to this. History further records that he still struggled with sin and had to take a different approach thereafter. Repentance of faith in Christ. So Christ is not teaching that. Furthermore, he's not teaching works-based salvation. He's not teaching that the way a person goes to heaven is to try really hard and get really extreme about not sinning. That's not what he's saying. It would go everything against the Bible's teaching. Our sin is wiped away by faith in Christ. Our obedience is enabled. Likewise, Jesus is teaching here that tolerated and nurtured sin evidences a lack of salvation. It's symptomatic that there is not a new nature. And he's also teaching that kingdom ethic or normal Christian living involves decisive steps against our sin. So then God's unwavering love for us in salvation gives lift off to sanctification. Sanctification number two involves our every effort. Once saved, sanctification involves our every effort using every means. If there's anything that's obvious from the text, that's pretty clear. I mean, look back there at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Consider the approach that Christ is prescribing towards our sin. Action, planned action. You have to plan, okay, I'm going to do this. Planned action, violent action, aggressive action, desperate action. Not, yeah, I should change that one day. Yeah, that'd be a good idea if I, you know, started plugging in. Yeah, totally. No, decisive action. No talk. Action is what you have going on here. It also, Christ communicates what's called a terminating action here. Approach to our sin, a terminating action, because a hand doesn't grow back when you cut it off, and neither do eyes. It's terminal. It's done. You don't get another one. And not only that, look what he says. He says, throw it from you. I mean, it would be enough if he said, just tear it out. That would be like a radical prescription approach to sin. But why does he say, throw it from you? Why would he say that? Because throwing it from you pictures an intentional move of putting great distance between you and your sin. Throw it far away. Don't set it there where you can grab it again and access it in your weaker moments. Hurl that hand out of here. Chuck that eye so that you can't find it in those moments of weakness. And Jesus is such a legalist, isn't he? Violent, decisive action. And in the context, it's not hard to understand why he says, eye and hand. It's a helpful approach, I suppose, that our Lord takes to explaining the approach we need to take to sexual sin, or any sin from that matter. Put a great distance. It's severing, it's terminating action here. Furthermore, it's painful action that we're to take in response to our sin. Painful action. And an absolutely necessary action, because if the person who tolerates and nurtures sin in their lives will end up spending eternity in hell, as Jesus says, then nothing else makes sense. This makes sense. By the way, if Jesus meant the Christian life slogan to be let go and let God, this is not a helpful way to really communicate that. This is just totally opposite of that. I'll just let go and relax. He's saying nothing like that, Jesus says. It's decisive, aggressive, terminating, final action. So serious concern for sanctification is not legalism. If it is, Jesus is a rank legalist. It's actually faithfulness. It's worship. It's not radical Christianity. It's normal Christianity. It's not only for those serious about their faith, but everyone in the faith. Jerry Bridges says, legalism does not consist in yielding obedience to the law, rather seeking justification and good standing with God through the merit of works instead of faith in Christ. So tearing it out, it pictures doing everything possible, taking every step, having been saved by faith in Christ. And Christ gives us many good gifts. The means of grace, you sometimes hear them called, by which we can amputate and chuck our sin. The means of grace, or means of growing, means of sanctification. Christ gives many things like the local church, Bible reading, prayer, serving one another's teaching. Sometimes we'll say, you know, I want to change. I'm done with this struggle and this sin. And we're introduced to a means of grace. But then something happens, if you've been like me at times, where you take the one or two that are convenient and easy, and you leave others aside, and we wonder why we don't experience joyful transformation in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We say in the meantime, Lord, I wish I would change. Why am I not experiencing this joy? Perhaps it's because we're like a guy who's starving, hungry, but complaining he has to walk 40 feet to the buffet table to eat. Not really feeling that. Sometimes people will say, you know, I believe in Christ. I've embraced God's desire to plug into a local church. I've decided to be held accountable to my profession of faith by a local church. I'm practicing the one another's. I'm actively serving. Definitely takes sacrifice. But it's interesting. Having done that, it's very interesting. I've learned more than ever now. I've seen the power of the Spirit in my life more than ever. I've experienced joyful transformation by God's grace more than ever. And it's like, praise God, of course! Of course. It's like a guy who went to the doctor and said, Doc, this is amazing. I'm feeling better after 6 months of eating well, exercising, sleeping, and drinking a gallon of water a day instead of soda. The doctor's going to say, yeah, that's how it works. So it is with the means of grace. Always, because God is a good God, and he will never say, oh, no, you've put yourself in the place of change and chucking that eye. No, I'm not going to. No, no. Call. He would never do that. Sometimes people also want to be met with to change. They'll be introduced to this idea that Christ says of reorientating our life around him and his means of grace, but we'll keep him at arm's length by saying, well, give me the 1-hour clinical approach, 1-hour a week clinical approach. That's what I want. And it doesn't work. Because the Lord didn't say, deny yourself for an hour a week, take up your cross and follow me. It's a whole life reorientation of amputating, chucking, gouging out and throwing. Other times, if you've been like me, you know, I just can't change this or that. We have to ask ourselves, have I made every effort to use the means of grace? Every effort. Because the guy who talks about wanting to become more like Christ so as to make real changes in his life, but you know, he never becomes a healthy, functioning member of a local church. He's not taking advantage of the means of grace. He's like the withering tomato plant who refused to sit in the greenhouse. Have you heard this story? Mr. Self-sufficient, tomatoless tomato plant. Have you heard this story? The greenhouse is right there next to him, but Mr. Self-sufficient tomato plant with his withered leaves and his tomatoless branches, he bragged about how competent he was outside the greenhouse. I'm doing great. I don't need to be part of a greenhouse. Besides, in that greenhouse, there's foofy basil plants and prickly cactus and silly little sprout plants and so on. I can't be around those kind of plants. Can't do that. I don't need the greenhouse. And all the while, prickly cactus guy, foofy basil gal, silly sprout person, despite all their imperfections, hitting each other with leaves, a very funny thing is happening in their lives. They are growing and changing. They're growing. Because they're immersed in a real greenhouse. And the fact that Mr. Self-Sufficient No Fruit Tomato is not in a greenhouse and complaining about the greenhouse, it's doubly symptomatic of his sickly state. Come all the way to the greenhouse, friend. And grow, perhaps for the very first time in your life. We can talk about wanting to grow and become more like Christ, but if we will not immerse ourselves in God's kind of New Testament local church, it's mere lip service. God's greenhouse is a New Testament kind of local church. We reap what we sow. Sanctification involves our every effort, using every means. You know, especially for some of us younger guys, much of the battle, on top of what we've already said, just boils down to a daily humble willingness of self-denial, gentlemen. All of us. And many of our frustrations, our inner aggravations and struggle, they are compounded by a simple bucking of the self-denial. We're like an obstinate donkey where we know what to do and we just won't do it. Or we'll do it half-hearted and want to reap the blessings of doing it full-heartedly. Or we're typically more aggravated by not being able to experience blessing through indifference than we are about our indifference. And that's no bueno. Through the liftoff we get in salvation and that grace, God would have us use every effort in sanctification. Sanctification number three is often uncomfortable. It's often uncomfortable. That's whatever you get from the text. That's pretty clear. Tear it out. Throw it from you. Cut it off. Hurl it away. That's discomfort language. That is not catering to our personal comforts. And the phrase, therefore, in this approach in sanctification indicates that the comfort... Please hear this, Christian, if nothing else, that the comfort of the individual is not more important than permitting of sin in our lives. The comfort of the individual is not more important than permitting of sin or the trigger of sin, even the temptation of sin. We have to have those kind of expectations. The discomfort of conviction of sin, the awareness of our sin, the awareness of offending God is very discomforting if you're a believer, isn't it? It's painful sometimes. The discomfort of realizing you're not as godly as you thought you were. The discomfort of realizing I have a long way to go. The discomfort of people seeing the true us that God sees every day. The discomfort, maybe physically speaking, of having to get up earlier to access the means of grace. The discomfort of eliminating certain trinkets from my life, eliminating certain people maybe, or certain relationships, driving extra distances, whatever it might be. Christ speaks of a violent departure from sin and temptation. And friend, if you're not into this ever, you're not a Christian, the Bible says. You're not a Christian. Jesus says in verse 29 and 30, you're going to hell, no matter how moral you think you are. This is, but Christ is all about grace. Amen. God loves us just as Christ is. And the evidence of that will be engaging in discomfort to amputate sin. Fourth, we only have a few minutes here. Fourth, the discomfort, however, please hear this. The discomfort of sanctification is not a sign of God's cruelty, but his care. It's not a sign of his cruelty, but care. You who are saved, there's one thing you know about Christianity 101. It's painful sometimes. And not so much the pain of enduring other people's sin, but the pain of your own. You want to love him more, and you just battle. But it's not that pain. It's not a sign of his cruelty. This is inherent to verses 29 to 30, because again, those who do not experience this painful awareness, as we said, of turning from sin, of aggressively departing from sin, of forcibly amputating it and turning to Christ, the text says eternal tragedy. You're not converted yet. Your whole body is thrown into hell, verse 29 and 30. So then, on the opposite side, the progress in sanctification and the pain therewith evidences you're not going to hell. You are in Christ. You're saved. Lift off. And it's painful sometimes. But like an Olympic athlete with a faithful coach, the coach doesn't put the athlete through pain because he hates him, but because he cares that he progress in the goal for which he's immersed in that particular event. It's a sign of care on the athlete. So it is with God in that sense. It's assumed. It's part of the process. The frequent discomfort experienced by us in the school of Christ's likeness is never to be interpreted as God's vexation with you. Christian, every time that nerve is touched in the process of sanctification, recall that your heavenly Father delights in you as his child by the grace of God. The discomfort is never because you have lost God's favor. The rigors of sanctification are not evidences of God's exasperation over you, but his affection for you. The dejection we often experience as we try to grow in sin and we fall, and it's such a battle, that dejection that is normal to every Christian, is never because we have lost God's favor, but because we have it. It's not because he's removed his fatherly love, but because he's reaffirmed it for you. And the pain of repentance in our daily lives, those are mountain peak moments. Because in it, we step out of the darkness of sin and into the blasting warm light of God's compassion. So that sanctification is hard is not to be interpreted as God's disapproval, but his protection over you. I mean, recall, what did you do if you're saved? What did you do to secure God's unceasing favor upon you, your entrance into heaven? What did you do? You sinned. You earned God's wrath. Christ earned it. So what can you do to jeopardize his favor? Nothing. Nothing. You can't jeopardize it. Your sins are not so great so as to overthrow Christ's holiness in your place. The message of the Bible and God to the world is this: by embracing Christ, you can never do any such flawed works in your imperfection that will overthrow Christ's flawless works of perfection in your place. This means then your progress in sanctification, it doesn't enhance your favorable standing with God, and your pain in sanctification, it doesn't endanger your favorable standing with God. It declares it, your favorable standing. It's not a sign of cruelty, but care. Always. Number five then. The absence of sanctification means we've not experienced salvation or justification. The absence of sanctification means we have not yet experienced salvation or justification. I mean, Christ, look at the text at verse 29. That's so clear. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it, throw it out from you. Why, Jesus? Because it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's a terrifying picture that Jesus paints. That a seemingly happy person who thinks they're fine, who's healthy, that their whole body intact will be thrown into hell. We know three things from Jesus about hell. Jesus, the chief fire and brimstone preacher himself. Three things about hell. It's eternal, meaning 100 years or a billion or a trillion years has accomplished 0% of the whole. It's eternal. It's conscience, literal. You're conscious there. And those who do not embrace Christ for salvation will go there. By the way, Revelation 20 teaches that Jesus will be doing the throwing. Throne. This is just an uncomfortable moment in the sermon. Because throne means there's no disputing, there's no, you know, well, maybe there's some other evidence that Jesus hasn't seen. It's just a decisive action. For those in the context here who do not experience sanctification, this is a gut check, a heart check, a soul check here. Because back in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus said, look there. He was describing what a believer is. One of the things, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and affect hunger for holiness. Like a human being who never hungers for 2, 3, 10 months, they're dead. They're not a living human being. And a Christian who has no burning heart hunger for holiness, not that they've arrived perfectly in it, but they're dead also. They're not a believer. They're in this terrible category, and Hebrews 12 confirms this, where the writer says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. John 15 there as well. And I'll conclude with this quote from J.C. Ryle and Kevin DeYoung, spanning a few centuries. J.C. Ryle says, we must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. And Kevin DeYoung says, no matter what you profess, if you show disregard for Christ by giving yourself over to sin impenitently and habitually, then heaven is not your home. Point being, you can take that down, please. Point being, there's nothing valuable enough to go to hell for. Nothing. And so I want to commend us all to ascend to the nobility of that mangy rat mouse. Do whatever it takes. First, by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. Lord, let us, in light of your love, let us be like the rat and take every step necessary to put sin to death. First, by believing on you. By doing the only rational, logical step, Lord, and to believe on you for forgiveness of sins. To be saved by faith in you, Lord. Oh, help us. Save any who are not converted to Christ in here tonight, I pray, God. And those of us who are, Lord, let us remember that the rigors of the Christian life, they are a declaration of your approval and not lack thereof. They are a reminder that you love us and that love will never turn because it's secured in the person and finished work of Christ. May we go from here then, Lord, becoming holy for you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.